to the book of Isaiah and chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Reading here beginning at verse 6, beloved. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Did you see the key word there, abundantly? He will abundantly pardon. Next verses. This is what God wants to drill into your heart tonight. No matter what I say for the rest of the night, no matter what I say, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, ask the Lord to keep these two verses as a refrain in your hearts. For my thoughts, the Lord says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now God wants to drive that home to us tonight. So many times we have problems in our lives. We call on God and we wonder why he answers the way he did instead of the way we had in mind. We wonder why his timing was his timing instead of our timing. We wonder, and we call out to God sometimes in great dismay, we don't seem to understand so often what's going on. Sandy, would you say amen on that one? And yet, as time goes on, suddenly we get hindsight. We get to the end of the problem, we look back, and boy, can we see that, you know, God was pretty smart there. You know, but so often we tend to think God has forsaken us because his ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. And then he reminds us, as though we think, well, why didn't he straighten up and get his thoughts like our thoughts? So he adds the next verse and says, because as high as the heavens are above your head, my thoughts are higher than yours. In other words, God said, I'm not coming down intellectually to your dumb level. I'll come down to your level to love you and to save your souls and then to pick you up and bring you up to my level. But dummies, my thoughts aren't your thoughts and my ways aren't your ways. So trust me, I got a better way than you ever would figure out. Now listen. A lot of you are shaking your heads and I'm glad because you know it. But you know, sometimes we do that because we know it intellectually. Because right now, I ain't got a problem. But next week, we may forget what we know tonight. Now, God doesn't want that to happen. And so I've learned in my life that God's Word planted in our hearts, when the problem comes up, we may flounder for a little while, but if the Word has been planted, it will suddenly well up within us and meet the need, and then we remember. So with that, would you turn back with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 13. Solomon was David's son, and Solomon reigned after David. And then when Solomon died, you'll remember that the kingdom split. There was the northern kingdom that we called Israel in the scripture, and then the southern kingdom was called Judah. And most of you know that. Now, you recall also in lessons we've had in the past that this occurred in the year 975 B.C. And the king of Israel was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a very wicked man. You'll recall he made the golden calves, two golden calves, just like they had worshipped when they came out of Egypt. And Moses went up on the mount to receive the law from God and also the blueprints from the tabernacle while he was up there. Well, Jeroboam, when he became king, he made two golden calves. He says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Let's worship them. He put one at the southern end of the kingdom in a little village called Bethel, and another one at the northern end of the kingdom at a little village called Dan. And he did this in order to keep the people from going down to Jerusalem to worship, because that's where the temple was, you know. And he was afraid that if he allowed the people to go down there, that their hearts would be drawn away from him, and that he might lose his life and them reunite the kingdom. Now, that was a shame because God had already told him that he was going to be the king and inherit 10 of the tribes. All he had to do was trust God. And sure enough, he became king of the 10 tribes, just like God said. But he still thought he had to do something to help God's program of making him king. And he rejected God in his heart. He knew all about this God. He intellectually believed in Jehovah. He knew his name, believed in one God, but didn't give him his heart. Built the golden calves. Went old Jeroboam's son and Nebat reigned for 22 years. And at the same time, Solomon's son Rehoboam began to reign over the kingdom of Judah. And he reigned 17 years. Now, after Rehoboam died, after having reigned 17 years, with Jeroboam the son of Nebat still being the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, Rehoboam's son Abijah began to reign, and he reigned for 3 years. Now that's where we are in our story. Jeroboam the son of Nebat is still king of the northern 10 tribes, but we have a new king of the southern kingdom, Judah. So would you read with me at verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah. It really depends on... There's several different ways to spell it in the Bible. And back when I was learning all the names and everything, I memorized it over in the book of Kings. You know, it's the same old gal. All right? The daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Have you got it? The two kingdoms are fighting. Isn't it? Hey, my word, God's people are at war. Sounds like the Baptists and the Methodists. Sounds like the Baptists and the Pentecostals. Sounds like the Presbyterians and you name it. Not much changes over the years, does it, beloved? So here we see war between the people that were called, John, to bear the name of God. Now, of course, most of the people in Israel, we're going to see in the northern 10 tribes that were saved, finally ended up leaving and coming down to Judah and becoming part of that kingdom. So over a little period of time, what really ended up happening was you had Israelites, quote, up in Israel, but they weren't saved. So that really you had a lost kingdom. So it really isn't a fair comparison in total to say it's the Baptist and the Methodist. But at first it kind of was. Okay? At first it kind of was. Verse 3, and Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Now, Jeroboam set also the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Now, I just want to tell you this. If any of you got commentaries, you'll read them. Almost all of them say the same thing. Oh, there's no way they had armies this big. I read three today that said, surely there's a zero mistake. Surely these were only armies of 40,000. Well, let me just tell all of you, no, there is no mistake. One army had 400,000 men, and the other had 800,000 men. And one way you can even compare that scripturally, you know, well, maybe, Brother Floyd, it was a scribal error. Now, my Bible doesn't contain scribal errors. I'm sorry to learn such bad news about yours, okay? But, as a matter of fact, if you'll check back just before this, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 9, when David numbered the people. See, remember, this isn't very far from David. David reigned 40 years, but when he numbered the people, it was at the end of his reign. He was nearly at the end of his life. So Solomon reigned 40 years. So what we're talking about is something that's happened, you know, only about 60 or so years ago. All right? Well, what I'm saying is 60 years earlier when David numbered the people, the numbers were like this of the valiant men of the army. Okay, so I would, you know, I have no trouble with this one, even on it as it is, Brother Wilson. But what I'm saying is, isn't it amazing they want me to think maybe this is a scribal error? I guess I'll have to believe 1 Samuel is a scribal error too. You know, gosh, God is getting careless with these scribal errors, huh? All right. So let me just say that what these people that write these books need is not scholarship, but just basic faith in God's Word. So I want to encourage all of you that that I believe literally these numbers, have no problem intellectually with them, and let me continue before I launch out on that. And it says in verse 4, Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. Now Ephraim is just a little bit above Jerusalem. Okay, all we're talking about maybe 10, 15 miles to the north. Something about like that is where this area is that we're talking about. And he said, now, hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Have you got the scene? Call on God to make this real for you. Two armies are about to meet head on. One of 400,000 men, one of 800,000 men. Judah only had 400,000 men. Abijah is outnumbered 2-1 against the armies of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the golden calf worshiper. Moreover, throughout the scriptures, Jeroboam the son of Nebat becomes the hallmark, the standard by which wicked kings are measured. To the contrary, David becomes the standard, the hallmark by which good, godly kings of Judah are measured. All through the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles, you'll find, and in other places in the Bible where kings are mentioned, you'll find that God will see to it that it said, so-and-so was a king of Judah, and it'll compare him to David. David is the comparison. He was like David in that he followed God, or he was not as good as David. Okay, David was the standard. But in Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the wicked calf worshiper, was the standard. And it'll say he was as wicked as Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who taught Israel to sin with the golden calves. Or he was evil. Well, not as evil as old Jeroboam the son of Nebat, but he was evil. Or it'll say he was even more evil than Jeroboam the son of Nebat. I mean, so what I'm saying is, y'all, you know where the scripture says in Proverbs that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches of silver and gold. And loving favor is more important than great riches. Well, see, here it is, several thousand years after the life of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And we're still bad-mouthing that rascal. Do you see how long a bad name can go with you? You know, some of you have sinned. You've gotten in trouble. You've messed up your life, and you've gone to God for forgiveness, and He forgave you. Doggone, some of those people just won't forget it. Well, that's a problem. I know that's a problem, don't you understand? But you just let God defend your name once you give Him your heart. All right? And you just rest in it. What I'm saying is, listen to me, y'all. Nobody has any real cause or reason to badmouth me. I am a man of God, and I have committed to the Lord and to His Word, and people badmouth me all the time. Moreover, they badmouthed my Savior constantly, and He made me look like nothing, and He never sinned, and I do. So if they badmouth you, you've got good company, Brother Floyd and Jesus. All right, hallelujah. All right. I threw myself in with some fast company there, didn't I? All right, now. So I want you to see it. They're going to face each other, and here he stands on this hill and shouts across, Abijah, the king of Judah, shouts across at the other king and all his army. Are you ready for this? I mean, hey, can you picture? This is going to be one of your big moments in history, y'all. This is something that a lot of you would give anything to have had the chance to do. I mean, to address in one moment 1,200,000 men. Both armies are here in the whole story. Oh, what a moment. Hey, electricity is running rampant. Let's see what he says. Verse 5, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever? He says, don't you guys know your own history? Don't you know anything? David hadn't been dead that long. Don't you remember the covenant that God made with David in Psalms 89 and in 1 Samuel? Don't you remember it in chapter 7? He says, God gave the kingdom to David over Israel forever. Even to him and to his sons by covenant of salt. Now, that doesn't mean much, y'all. I'm not going to spend much time on a covenant of salt. Let me just say this. A covenant of salt, most of you have heard the blood covenant tapes, blood covenant teaching. Covenant of salt is very similar. Salt in the scriptures is a preservative, as you well know. They sprinkle salt on all the sacrifices. They didn't do that to preserve them. That would be kind of stupid. I know most of your quarterlies say that when you go to Sunday school. Salt was a preservative, and they put the salt on the sacrifices. Why? You're going to burn the things to kingdom come. You know, I mean, half of the sacrifices were totally consumed on the altar, and others, you know, they ate right quickly on the spot. You didn't need salt to preserve. No. See, salt was a symbol of stopping decay and corruption. It was a symbol. It didn't do a jolly thing. Because the Bible always taught, such as Psalm 16:10, that when the Messiah came and died, his body would not rot. So every time they poured salt on those sacrifices, they're saying, hey, you know what? When the sacrifice comes, you know the real one that these are only types of and shadows of? Well, he's going to be preserved. His body is not going to decay and rot. And the reason is he was going to come back to life on the third day. And that's what the salt was. Now, a covenant of salt is unbreakable over in the Middle East. Look. A guy about 7 or 8 years ago named Clay Trumbull wrote a tremendous book called Blood Covenants. And I read that book before I ever talked to you about Blood Covenant. I read it several times. It's a boring, dry, insipid book for most people. I mean, most laymen would never make it through it. You got to want to make it through it. It's almost as boring as Darwin's Origin of the Species, which I read 3 times. And it just, I mean, every time, I just died. But it's... This book of Blood Covenant is full of good facts. See, I mean, if you're not a kind of person that just loves to read page after page of facts, it's a drip. It's not light after dinner reading. But he also wrote another book, and that book's hard to find. It was out of print, and then they brought it back in. He wrote another book called The Covenant of Salt, and it's been out of print for, I don't know, maybe 80 years. I don't know when they printed the last one of those. But when I was in Europe, in Brussels, Belgium, in 1976, teaching at a little Bible college over there, a special seminar, I found the book. And I read through it and Xeroxed, you know, took copious notes, Xeroxed a few pages here, and then the Xerox machine broke. So I just took notes and everything. So I'm kind of hip on a covenant of salt. And it's mentioned, I don't know, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, something like that, in the Bible. I'm just going to say a couple of things about it, you know, so that that means something to you and leave it. I'm not going to teach the book. All right. But covenants, see, in the Middle East, especially in the wilderness and deserts, man, salt is very valuable because if you kill an animal out there, you got to preserve him or you're going to have to kill another animal real fast, you know, to eat. And it's hard to find these kind of things sometimes. And so salt is also, you know, you got to have it out there because you're perspiring to live. Salt sometimes is more valuable out there than water or bread. So they would make covenants and they would eat salt. Now, if you ever eat salt with an Arab, a Muslim, a Bedouin, you know, these Middle Eastern people that live there, even today I'm talking about, he cannot harm you. He fears the curses that is said to come and accompany such a covenant. I mean, even just a casual meal. See, what they've done is they've changed the rules over the years where you don't even have to make an official covenant. They've gotten so afraid of the curses and desirous so much of the blessings that if you even accidentally do it. A true story that I remember reading one time about a guy who knew about that, who had been captured by a bunch of bandits out in the desert. He was an oil man. And he feared for his life. And he didn't know what he was going to do, and they had tied him up, captured him, brought him to a tent, and they kept his legs tied, but they freed his hands, and finally he got an idea, and he had it in his pocket, and he pulled it out, and he began to, this little packet, and he opened it up, and he begins to stick his finger in it, and stick it to his tongue. And the leader of the Bedouins that had captured him said, "What is that?" And he said, "Sugar. Powdered sugar." So the Bedouin leader stuck his finger to his tongue, stuck it in there to get some powdered sugar, and it was powdered salt. And the moment he did it, the guy grinned at him. They had just shared salt. And the Bedouin knew he knew. And to show you how far they go with it, he not only released him and untied him, he had he and all his men safely escort him across the desert to keep other bandits from getting him because they were now responsible for his life. All right, now that's story number one. You know, I'm trying to get this over to you. Story number two, I'll tell you. Many of you remember the story of Alibaba and the 40 Thieves. Remember, yeah? What was it, 1001 Nights? 1001 Arabian Nights, something like that. Well, in that story, you might recall, those of you that read it, and you've forgotten it by now, but when I tell you, maybe you'll remember. Alibaba was going to be betrayed, and he didn't know it. And they were having a meal, and the traitor was at the meal. And one of the girls, the waitress, you know, servants, waiting on the table, got Alibaba's attention and told him, "This man is going to betray you and try to kill you." And Alibaba said, "How do you know?" She said, "While I waited on the tables, I observed he refused to eat salt." See, he couldn't do it. See, if he ate that salt with them, he was honor-bound to save Alibaba's life. And so that's how Alibaba, you know, was delivered from that trap. One last story, and then you'll have it. We do not have the original picture that Michelangelo painted of the Lord's Supper. You know, the one he put on the Sistine Chapel wall. The picture, you know, that they made, that he made from it also, got damaged. And all of you that have a picture of the Lord's Supper, you know, the classic one that everybody's seen, it's not just the way it was originally. It got damaged, and they touched it up. And when they touched it up, they left off one detail that the old original had. And that detail was Judas was reaching across the table. You know, Jesus is in it. Everybody's around there. Judas in it is reaching across the table. And in the original, he knocked over the salt. In other words, the guy that drew it knew about a covenant of salt. He had broken the covenant of salt as he knocked it over. So now you got, okay, won't save any souls in here, but John Adams, now you know a little bit about covenant of salt. He says, hey, God gave this covenant to David, and baby, it was a covenant of salt. And man, woo, a covenant of salt. That's what I want you guys to think. You know, when you see those words pronounced, oh, far out, that's a biggie. It can't be broken. In other words, when God makes a covenant of salt, you can rest in it. All right? Now you know about it. That's all you need to know. That'll keep you going for another few months. Hallelujah. You see, it means enduring, preserving and enduring covenant. He says, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he says, can you believe it? God made a covenant of salt with David and his sons. Hey, guess what? Abijah is one of David's sons. He says, you know, he's pointing this out. This guy's a, you know, he knows how to get his point over. He says, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and has rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him worthless men, sons of Belial, or base fellows, or scoundrels. All right? And they've strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. Now, do you see where it says Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted there? I just thought I'd like to tell you all this. If you looked back at another place in the Bible when it mentions that, not really very, very far from here at all, it mentions the fact that he was 41 years old. God refers to him as being young and tenderhearted when he was 41. I like that since I'm 49, you know. He says he couldn't withstand them. Verse 8. Now, verse 8 and 9 is where Abijah lays it on them. And now, you see, do you see what he just did? He rehearsed history. This is the way people in the Bible always state their positions. Haven't you noticed I do it every time? Haven't you noticed that every time I start to teach you, I give you a historical setting? If there's anything, you know, debatable at all in the subject, I first tell you a big historical back. Where do you think I got such an idea? You know, from reading my Bible and observing. So observe, he said, hey, fellas, think back 60 or 70, 80 years ago. You know, 100 years ago, when God made a covenant of salt with David. And then, just a few years ago, old Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know, in fact, he's talking to Jeroboam. And he's reminding the people what happened. And he tells them that you rebelled against David and against your Lord, Rehoboam. And now, then you see, now suddenly he thrusts his point to the moment. And now, he says, I will rehearse your sins for the last 100 years. He says, now, as if that isn't bad enough, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David. Hey, this guy knows how to say something. He didn't say you're daring to come against me, king of Judah, with all my might. He says, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. There's old Jeroboam over there, and boy, this guy is laying a sermon on him and all his men. Now you watch psychological warfare. He's trying to scare the bajunias out of Jeroboam's army. He says, do you guys know what you're about to do? You're about to come against God. Watch him do it to him. Verse 9. Have you not cast a... He starts listing their current sins. You got those golden calves, remember? Then he says, verse 9, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have appointed priests after the manner of the Gentiles of other lands or nations, of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. He says, hey, you guys have changed God's laws. You've gone against the Torah. You're breaking the law. God said only the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron of the tribes of Levi, can be the priests and the Bible teachers. But any swinger off the street that comes in and says, I want to be a priest. Here, I'll sacrifice 8 animals. It doesn't matter what tribe he's from. You'll let him be a priest up there to something that isn't even a god. This guy is laying it on him. Verse 10. Hey, comes the great contrast. You see what he just did? He rehearsed their history. Then he told them of their current sin at the moment. I'm telling y'all, this is how when I have to talk to people about their lives, this is what I do. I go back real quickly, hit highlights, and bring them up through their life to this moment. Show them what they've been doing wrong. Show them what they're doing wrong now. And then tell them what they can do about it. Then look what he says. Verse 10, but as for us, but, do you see that? Contrast. That's what you guys are doing. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him and the priests who minister unto the Lord. They're the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. It says, we're obeying God, and you guys aren't, and we're about to face each other in battle. Think it over. Woo! Lay it on them one time, honey. Verse 12. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain. He says, the captain of our army, incidentally, is God himself. And his priest with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. Hey, do you remember at the Battle of Jericho when they marched around, they put the priest in front? You remember, and the priest blew their trumpets as they marched around? And on the last day, they gave a great trumpet blast, and all the people shouted, and the walls fell down. Do you remember in 2 Chronicles 20, they were surrounded by a huge army, and old Jehoshaphat was king. And God told him, he says, okay, I want you to leave the protection of the walls of Jerusalem and go out and meet that army in the open field, this enormous army that's against you. And by the way, put the priest in front singing and playing the trumpets. Can you think? First Baptist Choir is leading the army against, is leading the army into battle against the Russian tank corps. You know, that's how much sense that makes. But they did it and won. All right? So I'm trying to make you understand, what this means about, and the priest with the trumpets. Hey, being a priest in those days was a tough assignment, gang. When you went to battle, you marched at the front. Why not? If you're a faith preacher, walk to the front, baby. If it doesn't work for you, hallelujah. And so there they are at the very front, blasting with the trumpets. All right? It says, O children of Israel, fight you not against the Lord God of your fathers? He says, don't you know what you're doing? You're fighting against the Lord God of your fathers. And then he says, you shall not prosper. I.e., the Floyd Jones versions, baby, you ain't got a chance. That's not ain't, that's ain. A-I-N. You ain't got a chance. All right? Verse 13. Hey, now look. Hey, whoa, have you got it? Is that a great moment? Come on, gang. But those of you that have ever witnessed for the Lord, wouldn't you have to say that would be a first class, as the full gospel businessmen say, that's a good testify. Okay? I mean, man, that's a testimony of the first magnitude. Think, meditate over what we just read. He's on a mountain, shouting across to the enemy army. He's outnumbered 2-1, and he says, you guys hadn't got a chance because you've turned your back on God, and we have the covenant of God behind us. He's the captain of our army. We've got the priest of God. You've rejected God. You've rejected his priest, and you got golden calves. But you guys know what you're doing? I mean, hey. Now listen to me. Let me tell you the purpose of tonight's lesson. It's twofold, basically. Number one, God's thought, to remember Isaiah 55. God's ways and thoughts are not ours. His are different and higher, and they're always right. If his way differs from your way and my way, we need to repent and line up. The second great truth I want to show you is, see, why that's got to be so. As we read tonight, we're going to see that none of us would have ever figured this out. This, what we're going to read tonight just shouldn't happen the way we think. The way we think, what we're going to read next can't happen. It just isn't right. You can't, in other words, the next verse just can't be there, don't you understand? Hey, look, look, hey, come on, gang, come on, don't read. I don't want you to get ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. In other words, listen, y'all, that's one of the greatest testimonies any of you have ever heard about the Lord before. Hey, Billy Graham never had 800,000 heathens in person in front of him at one time. You hear what I'm saying? Few men in the history of mankind have ever had this many lost men in front of him to preach to a message like that. So what do you expect to read next? Well, Abijah, it's got to go good for old Abijah. I mean, nothing can go wrong, John Adams. Old Abijah has stood up for the Lord. I mean, what do we expect to read next? So Jeroboam commanded his army to lay down their weapons, or the army slew Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and, you know, having slain him, being wicked, leading them astray like he had done, they broke the golden calves and came down and joined their brothers. I mean, you'd think all kind of sweet, nice things should follow next. Shall we read? In other words, listen to me. Just don't come in with me with fairy stories about what God's like. This book tells us what really happens in real... Hey, this, the next verse, is what happened to most of you this week. Got me? And if it didn't happen this week, wait till next week. I'm talking about real life. Real life for a Christian has problems. The point is that God is bigger than the problem, and He'll get you through them. Take them away as though they never exist. No problems, that in Christianity. You want no problems? Shh, die. Christianity doesn't promise no problems. Now, see, the Bible says it's when Jesus comes and the kingdom comes to the earth that there are no more tears. Verse 13, but Jeroboam set an ambush to come around from behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambush was behind them. Great Zot. I'm preaching the best sermon I ever preached, and the enemy's in front of me and snuck around behind me. Now, old Jeroboam, son of Nebat's no fool. You remember when Joshua came across the Jordan, and they conquered Jericho, and remember what happened? He sent a small army up to a little town after that called Ai. And at Ai, the one man in the Israeli army sinned, and they lost the battle, and they were shocked. Listen. In these wars, God's side didn't even lose men. Many times in the book of Joshua and Judges, they'd go out with huge armies, wipe out an enormous army, and come back to camp, and they hadn't lost a single man. Well, when they went to Ai, they lost about, I don't remember the exact number, but it's, you know, 30-ish or 40-ish men, and they were stunned. They were shocked, and they came running back to camp, and they were totally dismayed. They said, what happened? We don't understand. I mean, in other words, other sides were losing hundreds of thousands of men in these battles, and they lost 30 or 40 and were intellectually wiped out. Well, at Ai, when they finally, God showed them that one man had sinned, old Achan. That's where I think we got the old saying, my Achan back. Okay. And Achan paid for his sin with his life. But then God sent an army over there to Ai, and what they did to Ai, you remember Ai was a walled city, big, high walls, thick walls. So Joshua sent an ambush behind the city, and then he made a frontal assault on the city walls. And as soon as they came, boy, the army of Ai came out and defended the walls, and they came up and they threw their spears and they shot their arrows, and then Joshua says, retreat, they all take off running. Well, the soldiers of Ai said, aha, we heard what happened to Jericho, but oh, we got them on the run. So they opened their city gates, and the whole army of Ai comes out chasing Joshua and his army. And when they get a little way from the city, the ambush behind the city comes running around the wall, see there's no men left to defend, and race inside that open gate and slaughter and burn. So here these guys are chasing Joshua. They're chasing Joshua. And all of a sudden, old Joshua's kind of looking back, and he sees the smoke of the city of Ai. And all of a sudden, all the Jews stop. And then all the guys of Ai stop, and they look back, and they realize and see they're in the middle of two armies, and their city and all their families are gone. They got wiped out. Now, Well, what I'm telling you is, old Jeroboam knows about ambush. He's been brought up as a kid, you know, before he went bad. All these little Jewish kids got brought up on the Bible, you know. He knows. Hey, and they didn't, see, understand, they didn't have a big, thick Bible like you and I do. See, we're only up here to Chronicles. See, I mean, they didn't have nearly as big a thick a Bible as we did. They only had the stories before Kings and Chronicles. You got me? So they really knew their history. So he ambushes. Can you believe, how dare God let an ambush happen to his preacher after one of those good sermons like that? God wouldn't dare do that. Wake up and read the real Bible, Joseph, right? Yes, God does. Yes, the enemy is sneaky and wily and smart. And we're stupid when we think nothing can go wrong. I'm praising God and telling people about God. Oh, naturally, I'm going to get the promotion at the office. My house wouldn't burn down. You know, nothing can go wrong because they got ambushed. Cut the junk. They got ambushed. Now, that's a problem. Now, the good news is God's going to do something about the ambush. But I just want you to understand the problem definitely came up. Well, let's keep reading. Now, what do you do? What do you do in a problem like this? Hey, would you say this is your basic problem? You're outnumbered 2-1, and they're on both sides of you? It's bad enough when they're in front of you, right? At least when they're in front of you, you can run. I mean, you can try, but if all fails, Helen, you can at least run. But when you're in the middle, you can't even run. I mean, you're standing the chance of being annihilated. Verse 14, and when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before them and behind them. And they cried unto the Lord. Amen. That's good doctrine. Hey, you know, I could put a period there and say, okay, meditate on that. We're going home. But I'm not going to do that. But it'd be worth coming tonight just for that. Now you know what to do. It's biblical. I want you to see it's biblical for godly men to have major problems. And what you do instead of whimpering and whining is to cry unto the Lord, Tom. And they cried unto the Lord. And the priest sounded with the trumpets. Those priests, and I mean, this man is a tough bunch. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, just like the Battle of Jericho. Don't you remember when they blew the trumpets, the people shouted and the walls fell down? Brother Wilson, it's happening just like that. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand, and Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so that there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Half a million men. You don't know how many men that is, so I'm going to tell you. In all the wars since America has been founded, since America became a nation, we have lost 750,000 men in all our wars. They lost 500,000 in one day. I might add, we murdered over 1 million babies last year in this country by abortion. We murdered more people in America last year, more babies, than we've lost in all the wars our country ever fought. Now, it says here in verse 18, thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because, now there's really two reasons, but this only tells us one. We're going to go back and find the other one. See, we're reading 2 Chronicles, but in the book of Kings, 1 Kings 15 tells about this also. We're going to go there in just a moment to pick up a little bit in our story. Which is, no, reason number one, because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Now I want you to observe that Abijah didn't say, Lord, we thank you that the enemy is not out there, that we're not outnumbered 2-1. You know, no, that's not biblical. That's make-believe. That's not real stuff. I'm trying to show you, they cried unto the Lord, Lord, there. This looks bad. We are surrounded. Help. I want you to observe, if you hadn't got any problems, if it's only the symptoms of an enemy army out there, I've got no scripture to help you out. I know of no scripture for symptoms. But if you've got a real enemy army, you know enemy armies come in many various shapes and forms, don't they? There's all kind of enemy armies, y'all. We've all, in the last month, been surrounded at least once by some kind of enemy army. You know, we're laying people off where you work. You're surrounded by an enemy army. The devil says to your mind, you're going to get laid off. You're going to get that pink slip. And you know, you'll never get another job at your age. Enemy army, right? What do you do? They cried unto the Lord. You hear what I'm saying? Hallelujah. They relied upon the Lord God of their fathers, and Abijah pursued after Jeroboam. Took cities from him. Bethel with its town. That's where the golden calf was. And a couple other towns in the area of Ephraim. Verse 20. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. So look up at the board. These 3 years that Abijah ruled, during those 3 years after that battle, Jeroboam couldn't scrap up an army again after, you know, worth his salt after that. And then eventually it says, and the Lord struck him and he died. Well, now we can see from the blackboard, you know, that he reigned 22 years and this occurred in the 18th year. So he lived a few more years. But I just want to show you how God writes. You say, well, he didn't die immediately. God didn't say immediately. God just said he's a bottom liner. Listen, I used to be a manager. Managers are bottom liners, y'all. The bottom line is, and God struck him dead. You say, but it was 4 or 5 years later. Who cares? You say, well, I care if I had to suffer under that guy for 4 or 5 years. Mm-hmm. But God doesn't. God struck him dead, and he took care of you whatever you were doing during that. Let's see if we can find anything else about this guy. Now, I notice here something kind of funny down here, verse 21. But Abijah became mighty, married 14 wives, begat 22 sons, 16 daughters, and the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Now, I'm not going to spend any time with that, but the Bible mentions, I don't know, I forgot, I counted something one time. Oh, there's, I don't know, 15 or so books that the Bible mentions that were written, but God didn't want them in the Bible. In other words, they were written by men of God, and they were historical facts. But they weren't inspired, you know, to be written in the Bible. God's got all the books. We don't have any lost, missing books. That's what I'm telling you. The Bible mentions the book of Jasher and quite a few other prophets. Nathan, you remember Nathan and David? Nathan wrote a book, too. But God didn't include it in here. So don't, I just wanted you to know about those in passing. Now, tilt. What would you think about this man? You heard the story. Abijah. Remember what God told you in Isaiah 55? Your thoughts aren't his thoughts. Our thoughts, not his thoughts. Our ways, not his ways. What do you think about the man Abijah? Don't answer out loud. What are you thinking? Insofar as his soul, his spiritual walk with God. Now, you ought to see that something's a little wrong. God said one man and one woman, and this guy's got a ton of wives. You got to admit, we see at least a chink. I want to show you why we aren't fit to judge. Now, we have to judge things. You have to judge everything. God tells you to in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, 15. Judge things. You got to judge whether something is right or wrong. You even have to judge this message, but you can't judge me.